1 Corinthians 15. I know Kyligo just read from Acts 9, but we are going to spend a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 15 as setting the table for our text in Acts chapter 9 today. And today particularly, as we're still in our series, is the Kingdom of God, Revelation to us. We are in a section of our series where we are winding down what the Lord's been showing us about his kingdom. And we are focusing on resurrection appearances of the risen Christ. So last 5 weeks or so, we've been focusing on those different resurrection appearances and how God interacted post-resurrection. And one of the things we want to keep reminding ourselves of and remembering is it's a physical, bodily resurrection. So he is out of the grave, in the body, resurrected Christ. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the other disciples on the upper room. He appeared to seven of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee on the shore and served breakfast to them. Last week, Harry walked us through the Great Commission and the walking through of the resurrection with that and how the Lord has done that. And today we're focusing on a specific resurrection appearance that is a little bit different than the other ones. And this one is Christ's bodily resurrection appearance to the apostle Paul. Currently, at the point we're going to look at it in Acts chapter 9, his name was still Saul. Okay, it was pre-conversion to Christ, pre-new life in Christ. His name was Saul, and he was known by a few things we'll get into in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we know him as the apostle Paul, who basically the Lord used him to write about two-thirds of our New Testament in letter forms to early churches that he helped establish through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that he spiritually fathered along the way. So this is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to pull your Bibles out. If you have them with you. If you don't have one, there's one under your seat. Follow along with me as we read. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is defending and establishing a few things. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For this I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is establishing literally the foundations of the Christian faith. That Christ, in verse 3, he acknowledges this common transaction with the passing on of information. So in Paul's day and age, information went from one place to another, not by email or text stream or internet. It went particularly from one place to another by a messenger. There was always a messenger that carried important information from one place to another place, whether that's city to city, country to country, people group to people group, whatever it was a messenger. And the point of this information transfer was this. There was always a message delivered, which was received, and then a message delivered from, which was also received. Paul's establishing that the truth of the gospel has been delivered to him. He received it, and then he delivered it on to the church in Corinth. And the truth of the gospel was basically centered around this. In Paul's day and age, that's the only way that you knew there was reliable information. Someone received it firsthand and passed it on firsthand. Paul is that avenue of information transfer about the work of the gospel. Why? Because he firsthand encountered the risen Christ. We're going to look a minute in Acts chapter 9, which is the recording of those events. How Paul, who was converted to Christ post Christ's ascension, after Christ's ascension, still encountered miraculously the risen Christ. He tells us here, and this is one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul so clearly states, this is the gospel. This is it. You know Paul, but Paul can get a little wordy, right? He gets a little wordy. He's known for some of the best run-on sentences ever. They last like two or three chapters at one point, okay, in Romans and in Hebrews. Yeah, or maybe Hebrews, we don't know. But in a couple of his letters, he writes the longest run-on wordy sentences ever because he gets a little carried away with his thought process. But here, the Lord leads Paul to be short and concise so that the truth of who God created or who God sent Jesus to be, what Jesus did, and what he established is particularly clear right here. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the places, if you're having a tough time understanding what actually is the gospel, what is the essence of what we believe, this is where we go. Now, there's lots of secondary stuff, right? We can get into penal substitutionary atonement, which is just a big theological term for Christ took our place. But we could talk about all these secondary theological themes, which are also in and of themselves important to understand. But what is of first importance, he says here in verse 3, this is of first importance. Basically, he's saying to the church in Corinth, if you're going to get one thing, now hopefully you get more than one, but if you're going to get one thing, get this. This is it. Start here. So as those who are seeking to follow Christ, this is also for you and I of first importance. Primary is the word that's used here. Foundational is another term that could be used here. Of first importance, of utmost importance, of foundational belief. And it's simply this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That is the essence of belief for a Christian. You have to believe these things, Paul's saying, or you are not a fully informed, accurate follower of Jesus. The resurrection is included in the gospel. Too often, we simply and only talk about Christ's sinless life, his payment of death, and we talk about that as the gospel. But Paul, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is unbelievably clear to include the resurrection. The resurrection verifies the other truths of the gospel. The resurrection is the litmus test for Jesus being who he said he was, which is God. So when you're describing who you are as a Christian, these three primary elements should be who you identify yourself as believing. I believe Christ died for our sins. I believe that he was physically buried in the grave. And I believe that he was bodily resurrected in victory. That is what it means to be a Christian. Paul is calling the church in Corinth to that. This is primary importance. The resurrection is key to the gospel. But then he alludes to something a little later on. He gives us a list of those that Christ appeared to. First is Cephas, which is just the Aramaic word for Peter. Okay, the apostle Peter. Cephas means rock. Peter also means rock. That's who this is. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 others. So there's over 500 firsthand accounts of the resurrected Christ. 500. Think about that for just a second. This is not a couple of people that shared they had met a resurrected Jesus. This is 500. That is fairly substantial proof. If a couple people tell you something, I'll let you a little bit into me. Like, I'm a somewhat, I don't know if pessimistic is not the right word. I'm somewhat inquisitive. What's that? Cautious when people tell me something, okay? I'm often like, oh, that's interesting, right? This is just my typical response. That's interesting. And then here's what I usually do when I leave. I start researching, right? This is the way my head works. I'm like, all right, let me find out if that's really true. Let me find out how many other people can verify that particular thing. It's pretty rare that I hear something first right away and I just be like, blanketly, yep, that's got to be true. But I can tell you this. It doesn't take 20 people saying the same thing to convince me if I've researched it. It definitely doesn't take 500. If 500 people verify the same single piece of information, that they were present and firsthand witnessed this, you know how hard it is to get 500 people to say the same thing? You ever tried that? You ever try to get like 10 to say the same thing? 500 people verifying that they firsthand witnessed a bodily resurrected Christ. This isn't a pipe dream. This is verifiable information. So Paul here says he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then the 12, then to over 500 at one time. And he mentions, most of whom are still alive. So if you don't believe me, we'll go find a bunch of these 500 people that are still walking around telling people. They were there. They saw him. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul includes himself, particularly at this point in history, as the last one that the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ appeared to. The last one at this point. This is probably written somewhere about 33 to 35 AD. Okay? So we're talking maybe 2 to 3 years after Christ ascended into heaven and left this earth. Okay? This is very close timeline-wise to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul says, I was the last one. He doesn't elaborate on the story here particularly, but Acts chapter 9, so turn over there with me, is the actual lengthy detailed account of Paul meeting the resurrected Christ. This is what I love about Luke, right? Luke kills you with information, okay? He is giving you enough detail that you can't argue with the statement, okay? He's filling you in, all the blanks. Acts chapter 9 is where the recording of Paul's conversion experience and meeting the resurrection Christ is recorded. But before we jump into Acts 9, look just over on the previous page with me at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is where we are introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, 54 down through the end of the chapter is a recording of a particular event of Stephen, a man after God, who is following God, Stephen's death, and our introduction to Saul. Acts 7, 54. It says, when they heard these things, the previous sermon from Peter, when they heard these things, Stephen just got done preaching. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There's a whole sermon in these couple verses. We're not going to do that. We don't have time for it today. But what I want to point out is a couple things. One, Stephen, a godly man who preached the gospel just moments before this, is then rushed by the mob, carried outside the city gates, and stoned to death. In the midst of him being stoned to death, he makes two final statements. They are eerily similar to two of Jesus' final statements on the cross. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he also says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What we see here from Stephen as we're introduced to Saul, we don't see that Saul took place in the stoning, but what he did is he took care of everybody's coats while they did it. He apparently, most commentators think, wasn't old enough to partake in the stoning at this point. So he stood and took care of everybody's outer garments to keep them out of the way so they could get a little more momentum on the throws. We're introduced to Saul, but Stephen, as an example to all of us, does this. At the time of his death, he says what Jesus says. At the time of his greatest persecution, he echoes the words of his Savior. This is an example for us. Stephen literally says the exact words that Jesus said when he was also dying. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is what the Lord says to the Father on the cross. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," is what Stephen says at this moment. And then this unbelievably gracious, miraculous statement that someone would be able to utter while others are taking their life. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I mean, here is where I believe the Lord starts to impact Saul. You can't unhear those words. And Saul's standing right there. You can't unhear that. He's there watching a man be killed for simply talking about Jesus. And as that man is dying, he says, basically, "Forgive them, please, Lord. Don't hold it against them." This is remarkable grace on the part of Stephen. Do we respond like that when people are persecuting us? Do we have that kind of reliance on the Spirit of God? When somebody is, I mean, not even stoning us to death. I mean, none of us have encountered that. But just persecuting us for our faith. Mocking us, rejecting us. When somebody sins against us, do we respond like that? Here's what we need to understand. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our new life in Christ empowers us to be able to do just like this. You and I have the ability, if we are walking with the Lord and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to respond like Stephen, like Jesus. Don't deny yourself the ability to imitate the Lord. Know that you've got this in you too. I mean, when I read this, it seems unbelievably remarkable, right? To see Stephen do this. But you and I can respond the same way. We're empowered just like Stephen to respond the same way. when encountering persecution. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Paul approved of his execution. Here's Luke filling in the blank spots, right? Just in case you wondered what Saul was doing while he was holding the coats, he was backing the whole thing. He was in approval. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul went from this transformational moment of Stephen declaring forgiveness and giving his spirit to the Lord to then Saul traveling about, it says literally the word is ravaging the church, tearing it apart by going house to house and having people locked up. We're reintroduced to Saul in chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Here's an interesting thing. Damascus is not all that close to Jerusalem in this day and age back then. It's about a six-day walk by foot. Okay, it's going to take you a week to get there by foot. The gospel had spread so far that all the way up in Damascus, there were believers and other people were getting transformed by the gospel in Damascus. Word had spread. Why? Because of Stephen's stoning. The believers after Stephen's stoning were scattered. They were run out. And they transitioned and they were moved to all different parts of the known world. This is one of the Lord's uses of persecution. When you read the first century church and about the first century church, persecution always resulted in the spread of the gospel. Suffering resulted in life. Here, Stephen's death results in new life by the gospel getting spread. Here's the next lesson we need to learn. By being empowered by the Holy Spirit, will you and I allow God's purpose of suffering to take place in our lives? Will you allow trials, persecution, and hardship to spread the gospel through you? That's a question we all have to ask. It is undeniable that following Christ comes with suffering. At some point in life, it'll come. We have a choice to make to be like these first century Christians and allow persecution to take the gospel forward and people to come into new life in Christ, or to allow our persecution to let us get focused on ourselves. That's our choice. Do we believe God to have his hand in our suffering, to direct our suffering so that others can come to know Jesus? Or do we think all of our suffering is about us? That is part of understanding the gospel and the reality of the first century church that we need to live in today. Your suffering is not merely about you. Your trials have bigger purposes than just you. Our persecution for the name of Jesus should result in people uniquely experiencing the gospel. That's what faith looks like. Hard times leads to new life. Saul, seeing this happen, is enraged at it. Why? Because here's what happens. When people fight the work of God in their lives, they get angry. Don't be surprised by it. When the Lord is pressing in into someone's life like he is into Saul, when people resist the Lord's leaning, they get upset. And here Saul is so enraged, he goes to the high priest, right? The religious leaders who put Jesus to death. And he goes to them and he says, can you give me a letter of basic immunity, to go into the synagogues all the way up in Damascus? Can you give me a letter that approves my ability to go persecute Christians? Will you do that? And then I can go into all the synagogues with a letter from the high priest and say, anybody in this synagogue who names the name of Jesus, I'm throwing you in prison, or worse yet, killing you. Because it says he's breeding threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is who Saul is. Verse 2, he asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, this is a first century term, the way. And one of the reasons that the early Christians were known by this is because of Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So the first century church was literally known as people of the way, people of Jesus. It says, if he finds any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Here is Saul encountering the risen Christ. A light from heaven flashes around him. Verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, if you've read this story before, I just want you to pause and take account of the situation here. Paul, with his band of brothers, is walking to Damascus to throw Christians in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem. A light from heaven knocks him on his butt, on the ground, floors him. And while he's laying on the ground, a voice from heaven starts talking to him. This is Jesus getting Saul's attention. Very clearly getting his attention. Knocking him down. Says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Saul says, who are you, Lord? See, right away, Paul recognizes something. Whatever just happened to him, it came from God. See, Saul is not an atheist at this point, persecuting Christians. He is a religious Jew, doing what he thinks is God's work, but is in contradiction to God's work. God says, I know you want to be God-fearing, so I'm going to introduce you to me. He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul's clear because he says, who are you, Lord? And it's a capital L. See, Paul knows you don't get knocked on the ground by a shining light from heaven and a voice come down from heaven from just anybody. Paul knows who he's talking to at this point. He says, who are you, Lord? Tell me how I'm persecuting you, is what Paul's trying to say here. Saul, tell me how. How am I persecuting you, Lord? In verse 5, it says, who are you, Lord? And he said to him, the voice from heaven, God, I am Jesus. Whoa, hold on. This is a complete mind-blowing experience for Saul. Saul thinks his persecution of this way of Jesus is serving the God who he grew up trying to serve. And God knocks him down while he's walking and says, you're persecuting me. Who? Who are you? I'm Jesus. Paul's worlds just come into collision here. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Short, sweet, to the point. Okay? I knocked you down on your butt on the middle of a road to Damascus. Bright light from heaven. Voice talking down to you. You're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. This is Saul's interaction with a risen Jesus. Remember, we've established that Jesus ascended from the mountain into heaven in risen bodily form. And that's how he currently exists in heaven. In risen bodily form. And now he comes and he interjects into creation to talk to Saul. He says God doesn't want Saul having any confusion about this particular interaction. He says, I am Jesus. Now, you've met me in resurrected form. Go over to the city, to Damascus, and you'll be told what to do. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That's got to be weird, right? They saw nothing, but they heard a voice. Saul's on the ground, floored, light from heaven, can't get up, hears the voice, gets clear instructions. All the men around him don't know what to say. Speechless, it says. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He's blind at this point. So Saul's firsthand interaction with the risen Christ blinds him. He can't see. It says, although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay? Very clear instructions from the Lord for Ananias. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias doesn't say he won't go. He just wants to make sure they're talking about the same thing. Okay, Lord. I think I heard you, but I also think I know who this guy is. Okay? So I just want to be clear before I walk in the room and get thrown in chains and dragged to Jerusalem. We're talking about the same guy here, right? Saul of Tarsus. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So God says, yeah, Ananias, you're right. That's the guy. The guy who is infamous at this point in the Church of Christ. That's him. Go talk to him. This is what I love. Ananias, give him a minute because he's human. He wanted to make sure we were talking about the same thing and that God really meant go talk to Saul. But then in verse 17, what does it say? So Ananias departed and entered the house. Here's an unbelievable example for us from Ananias. When God tells you to do something, it's okay to make sure you heard right. But once you know you heard right, go do it. Obey. Ananias, double-checking the info. I think you said Saul. Was that right? Yep, that's him. I'm going to show him how much he's got to suffer for my name. Ananias gets up and goes. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a lesson here from the life of Ananias. We need to be careful, really careful, to not declare unworthy those who God calls to himself. It's real easy sometimes to look at somebody's life and say, I know all the stuff they did. God's making them new. God's giving them new life. And as humans, it's easy to look at somebody and say, yeah, I don't know. Or it's easy to say, if I step into life with that person, if I go out on a limb with that person, I might end up with some suffering. And Ananias knew he was going to do that. He knew there was a chance he was going to get thrown in chains and dragged to Jerusalem, maybe never to be seen again. There was a risk involved with Ananias identifying with those that God told him to go identify with. Big risk. More risk than you and I will probably ever encounter. But Ananias gets up and goes. And he says to him, he calls him brother. This guy who's throwing Christians in prison all over the place. Ananias walks in by faith, believing what God has said to him, and he calls him brother. Says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has sent me so you can be healed and you can be filled. Verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. God removed the scales that had covered Saul's eyes when he encountered the risen Lord and he regained his sight. And here's how Saul responds. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. First thing Saul does, gets up, gets baptized, eats some food, and then, the very next few verses, he heads out talking about Jesus. This is like a night and day conversion. This is a resurrected Christ experience in the life of Saul. This is also where Saul's name gets changed. Very common in the first century church, when you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you received a new name, a literal name you were known by at that point, identifying you as a Christian, as becoming part of a new family. So in many places it was called your Christian name. In some places in this world, this still goes on. Many parts of Africa. I know some people from India. So in lots of parts of the world, when you become a follower of Christ and you're baptized, you get a new actual name. Happens here to Saul. He, from this point on, is primarily known as Paul, the apostle by which we know Paul. This happened with Peter, Jesus told him, right? His previous name was Simon. When God calls him out, he says, you'll be known going forward as Cephas, Peter, the rock. This is very common at this point, and that's why some people get confused about the name change, Saul to Paul. But it was very common in this day and age to receive a new name at the point you were baptized. From here, the Apostle Paul is basically a man on fire for the gospel. The rest of his days are spent traveling, declaring the name of Jesus. A man without a home, moving constantly. He goes on three very distinct missionary journeys. He heads out all over the known world. Jesus says to Ananias, go see this man who's now blind, because you will help him regain his sight, because I'm going to show Saul how much he has to suffer for my name. And we all know Paul's story, right? We spent a year and a half studying through Acts. Paul is beaten, shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead, whipped, all for the name of Jesus. He ends up thrown in prison a couple times. The last time, he doesn't get out. And eventually, he dies for the name of Christ. All the while, consistently declaring what he says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's message never wavers. From this point on, Jesus died for your sins, he was buried in the grave, and he rose to show us that he had victory over sin, Satan, and death. That's it. Paul spends the rest of his life declaring that truth, establishing believers in that truth. This is an example for us of what it looks like to go from a life of death to a new life in Christ. Paul has this radical conversion story of encountering the risen Christ. And then after meeting Ananias in Damascus, he regains his sight, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's baptized, and he hits the road, sharing the gospel consistently. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's just amazing to see what encountering the Lord does to someone's life. There's multiple examples in this interaction here for us as believers. Are we going to believe the Lord and mimic his words and have the kind of faith that Stephen had? Because you got to know this. When Paul meets the resurrected Christ and his life changes drastically, I have no doubt in my mind that he consistently thinks back to what Stephen did when stones were getting thrown at him. That interaction of him holding those coats and watching a man following Jesus go all the way to the grave for his faith, and even in that moment, give his spirit to the Lord and ask for their forgiveness. You got to know, Saul, all the suffering that Paul goes through later, that example is ringing in his mind. It's encouraging him in his heart when he's getting whipped and beaten and thrown in prison and stoned himself, right? Just like Stephen. You got to know it's ringing in Saul's mind and now Paul's mind. He has watched a man who follows Jesus die for his faith. And all of his suffering, all of Paul's suffering going forward does the same thing that Stephen's does. The suffering leads to the spread of the gospel. So there's examples in Stephen. There's examples here for us in Saul's conversion. When the Lord encounters you and changes your life, what should you do? You should be about his work permanently, completely, clearly sharing the gospel. There's also the example of Ananias here in Saul's conversion. When God tells you to do something, it's okay to take a moment and talk to the Lord about it. There's nothing wrong with verifying that it wasn't some odd voice in your head. Nothing wrong with that. But when God makes it clear that he's told you to do something, do it. Believe him. Go. Ananias wasn't sure what was going to happen. I'm sure he had a very deep sigh of relief when the scales fell off Saul's eyes And he said, get me baptized. I'm sure he's like, woo, good. Thank you. I'm going to baptize this guy. I get to go back and see my family. Thought I might end up in Jerusalem in chains. But when God calls you, get up and go, like Ananias. Whatever it is, even if it's risky, trust the Lord. He may relieve you from suffering like he did for Ananias. He may lead you into suffering like he did to Saul. But no matter what he does, when you obey, he gives you the power and the peace to keep doing what he's called you to do, no matter what you encounter. So let's learn from the examples here. As we read about Saul's meeting the risen Christ, we read about Stephen and Saul and Ananias, and we have plenty of example there of what it looks like to live a changed life in the power of the Holy Spirit.